Good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Central to what we are about to do this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, will come as no surprise to any of you. We will very shortly break bread and drink wine in remembrance of him, as he has left us an example and commandment to do. We remember his life, his example, his commands, and the great promises that he left with us. That he should be raised from the dead, which he was. That he should ascend to his Father in heaven, which he did. That he would return to set up his Father's kingdom, which he will. Now, we believe this implicitly, and because we are here this morning to remember him as he commanded. The world does not believe this. They reject these ideas as outmoded, outdated, inappropriate, and in some cases just plain mythical and barbaric. We, however, believe and know it to be true, and we wait for our Lord's return and setting up of his Father's kingdom with great expectation. We believe that that day will happen, and it draws nearer and nearer with every hour and every day. And whether this happens in the next minute or the next 20 years from now is not the issue. The certainty of its occurrence is what we know to be true. The Lord will come, and when he does, we will see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, we will see him with our own eyes. This is marvelous because we can be with him because he has promised us that if we hold fast to him and his love and his commands, we trust in him and his Father with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And sometimes I don't think that we focus on this enough, that we can be with him and that he wants us to be there, that he can make it possible through the power that his Father has given him. Sometimes I think we become bogged down in thinking why we won't be there with him. We focus on the impediments that are around us that will weigh us down and stand in our way. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't important to understand the impact that those impediments have on us. They are real, and we must pay attention to them. We lose touch of the fact that all those things are superfluous as long as we recognize that with him and his Father, all things are possible. There is nothing we can do to be worthy, short of our love and our trust and our obedience, that can make us fit for that kingdom. Our love will not be perfect. Our trust will not be perfect. Our obedience will not be perfect. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father are. And they can extricate us from the deepest pit. They can save us from the wildest crowd who would lynch us. And they can protect us from the hungriest lions. Our God and his Son can, they will, and they do perform. And we can trust in this implicitly because we know it to be true. God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can save us. We know that our Lord said that it was his Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we know this to be true. We need to leave this place on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon as it usually is. It might be late in the afternoon if I keep going long. I promise not. We need to leave this place on Sunday energized with the knowledge of what we know to be true. We need to encourage one another to be sustained by the Word of God. We need to encourage one another to glorify our Father in heaven for His overwhelming gift of love. We need to encourage one another in the knowledge that His kingdom will come, and that together we shall be like our Lord, and that we shall be with Him in that glorious day. This is glorious. This is exciting. This is a cause for us to rejoice. It's not purely and merely academic. It has a component of that, but it is exciting. And we can be happy. We can rejoice in this knowledge. And just as a quick little aside, you know, reading at the end of Acts chapter chapter 5 and 6, when the apostles left, and the Peter and John left the temple, and they were beaten. And they rejoiced because they were able to suffer dishonor in the name of their Lord. Now, that creates cognitive dissonance for all of us. It is just not the kind of thing that makes sense. Why would people be happy because they got beaten? That just, you know, we don't, you know, getting beaten and being happy doesn't seem to fit for us. But they knew it because they knew what it was that they believed to be true. And we can have the same. We share the same. We share that same faith. Well, our first reading, which we didn't do this morning in 2 Chronicles 25, creates a picture for us to begin with. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I want to draw your attention to it. And I would sort of look at this as thinking about it and thinking about ourselves. Is this a whole heart or just a half one? Now, both you and I know quite simply that you really would have trouble functioning with only half your heart. Fact is, you wouldn't. And spiritually, the same lesson is very true. So, our readings this morning provide us with a great deal of encouragement. They always do, it is just sometimes that it seems to be a bit more of a challenge to find some of those things and some of those encouragements. Well, if we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, and verses 1 and 2, let's just take a really quick look at them. There are two verses that we want to consider here, and only for one very important point. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, says, Amaziah was 25 years old. And if we've been following through our readings, we learn a lot about those kings of Israel and Judah and their foibles, their downfalls, their lack of following God. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And this second verse, little tiny one, but very telling. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, and if we just had a period at the end of that, the story would be really different. But we don't. There is a comma. And so we pause. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And the key for us here this morning is that very short phrase, yet not with a whole heart. Now, we just realize that you can't, and I can't, survive with half of your heart. Well, I couldn't survive with half of your heart. I couldn't survive with half of mine. And spiritually, he wasn't going to survive. You see, Amaziah did what was right. But it really becomes clear after we read through the rest of the chapter that he wasn't convinced about the supremacy and the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and omniscience of God. He just really wasn't convinced that that was the best thing to do. We kind of ask ourselves from our armchair philosophical point of view, how could that be? He would demonstrate that, in fact, when something that he thought was better came along, he jumped ship, so to speak, and worshipped other gods. And that's exactly as we go down through the rest of the chapter. We find that, yes, he brought them in, and yes, he worshipped them. The end of the chapter indicates very clearly that he turned away from God. Now, that, brothers and sisters, was a dark and lonely place. A very dark and a very lonely place. And that's where he died. In a very dark and a very lonely place, because he turned away from God. And we get no other information that he suddenly said, oh dear, that was a really bad thing to do. I need to get my life turned around. And said, and he died. Now, this is in stark contrast to the events in our last reading, which we did do in Acts chapter 6. So just flip over there for a few minutes. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to come in right at about 15. We know this well, right at the end of the chapter, because we've seen the problem that's come about. There is a problem of making distribution to the widows that were in the first ecclesia in Jerusalem, and particularly for those that were the Greek widows. And so they nominated or put together what we might call the first group of seven serving brethren. And we find that Stephen was one of them. And we find out right at the last verse, when they've now brought up, trumped up charges, they've brought them in front of the court, they're condemning of all sorts of him, of all sorts of things which he truly was not guilty of. He'd told them what was true. And they looked at him. And they looked at him and they saw something very strange. Because it says in verse 15, and gazing at him, that's all of those in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees looking at him and Sadducees and saying, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't think his face was, he looked like Stephen. But it seems very clear to me that his face shone. And when we start thinking about back in history, in biblical history, and thinking about it, we know that Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain after he had communed with God and he had received the two tables of stone with the law's commandments on them. And it was shocking to the people, so shocking they were frightened out of their minds and they said, put a veil on your face because this scares us. Certainly they had they had cause for alarm at this point. Not enough to change their plans, however. Stephen stood in front of his accusers, unwilling to bow to their pressure to recant his preaching about the Son of God. He was unwilling to bow to another God, but held fast to his face of what he knew to be true. And you know what? Well, it won't be shocking to you, but we know those same things to be true. He believed God, and he served him with a whole heart. Unlike King Amaziah, he did not turn away from his God. His faith was firm, and his love was true. Although on the face of it, no pun intended, it may appear that he was in a dark and lonely place. He's an angry crowd in front of him. They've trumped up charges. They've produced evidence. He's finished. And it would have been very easy for him from one perspective to say, all right, well, I'm going to cut my losses and things look like they're not going to go well here, so I'll recant and fight another day. But he didn't. It wasn't a dark and lonely place. He was in a place of light. It says that his face was like the face of an angel. And I can only think that it glowed much like Moses' face when he came down from the mountain. No, it was not dark. His face reflected the glory of God. He was not alone. And even in his dying moments, He saw the Lord Jesus, and he knew that his death was precious in his sight, and that he could, the Lord could and would save him. Although we didn't read this morning, you know the end of Acts chapter 7 very well, verses 59 and 60. Stephen is being stoned. Now, that's not a pretty thing. Not a pretty thing. And it says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Stephen, having seen the Lord, prayed that he would keep his life. Lord, receive my spirit. Keep his life, his memory, and that he would forgive those who were despitefully using him, murdering him. Then he fell asleep in the Lord. Though dead, he rested in the hope of the Lord keeping him to that day of the resurrection. The contrast between David and Stephen is, or Amaziah, pardon me, and Stephen is striking. Both of them were murdered. Amaziah turned away from God and died in apparent darkness, estranged from God, and knowing very well that what he did was not true. Because it says in the beginning of that chapter that he followed the Lord God. He did what was right in his eyes, but not with his whole heart. Stephen held fast to God and his son and died in the hope of the resurrection, seeing his Lord and having the assurance of what he knew to be true. And there are at least two takeaways for us in this. Simply, they are the importance of holding fast to what we believe and doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord with a whole heart. So, some interesting connections now, of course, with this and our middle reading this morning, which is Daniel chapter 6. And I think if we look at this, we kind of look at this and we know the story, but let's just look at it in a slightly different way. Let's call it the Lion's Den Revisited, looking forward to one greater than Daniel. So our reading in Daniel only helps us to strengthen these ideas, the importance of holding fast to what we believe and doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord with a whole heart, and serves to increase our faith in what we know to be true. So let's just pop over here really quickly to Daniel chapter 6. And I know that you can probably recite the story off to me by heart, because it's one that we know well. It's exciting. We know it well. It's exciting because we see the power of God manifested in a spectacular event that defies our understanding and logic. We have hungry lions and an easy meal. What should happen, seems to be an inevitable conclusion. Right? Man gets thrown into a den of lions. They haven't eaten for a while. We could just kind of say, well, it's going to be a short story. The inevitable conclusion, from our perspective, of course, was not inevitable. And the power of God to save was manifested in a miraculous way. What we learn about Daniel in this chapter is amazing. It speaks to us very plainly about the two takeaways that we just spoke about. The importance of holding fast to what we believe and doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord with a whole heart. Daniel did both of these, and they were displayed in his actions throughout his life. What we know about Daniel from this chapter is very clear. He had a great faith, and it saved him. Verse 23 in that chapter, chapter 6, it says, Then, Daniel 6 and verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad. at the end of this situation and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. And you know, that he trusted in his God, that is the backdrop against what all this is painted on. The next thing, which is absolutely amazing, is that he was blameless before God and the king. The verse just before that, 6:22, says, "My God sent his angel," when he's responding to the king, has your God been able to save you? And Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Blameless before both of them. And his blamelessness was known not just by the king, but widely known. Go right to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 6. The presidents and the satraps, chapter 6, verse 4, the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So it wasn't just the king that knew this. It wasn't just God that knew this, but it was those that were around him and widely known. And we know that we could go to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14 and verse 20 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 3 where it says that Daniel was righteous. His enemies were convinced that his faith in God was his Achilles heel, the place of his greatest vulnerability. And they said that very clearly in verse 5 of chapter 6. "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Well, what becomes very important as lessons for us from this is that we need to be known by our integrity. And that's really, really important. Because what people see us do is what we are to them. And it's less about what we speak and say. And so if we say one thing and we do another, there's that lovely Greek word, you know, it's like we're hypocrites. And that's problematic, and all of us will be at some level. But we need to work very hard at being known by our integrity in what we do and what we say. And we need to be seen to be holding to a high godly standard in all that we do. Whether it's peeling potatoes at the kitchen sink, or whether it's in what we do each day in interacting with other people, in work, in the things that we do. And we need, the third thing is, we need to do what is right in the eyes of God always, even in the face of insurmountable odds. And think about our reading this morning from Acts, where in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, you don't have to go there because you remember reading it, when they were, Peter and James and John were told, don't preach this word. You can't be doing this. We tell you, you're not supposed to. And that's what the council said to them. And Peter's and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And they repeated that same language in chapter 6. You can think about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're about to be thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gives them the option, you know, bow down or the furnace. Here's those, you know, good options, right? Bow down, live, furnace, die. And, you know, most of us don't get faced with those kinds of options. A little tough. And in Daniel chapter 6 and 3, pardon me, in verse 13, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." No need to talk to you about it, actually. He said, imagine speaking to the king of the land this way. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now Daniel had the evidence of his three friends that had walked through the fire and were not even singed or smelled like smoke. He undoubtedly knew what Isaiah had said in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, where he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Interesting, isn't it? "And the flame shall not consume you." Daniel knew what he believed to be true, and because of that he stood strong in the face of adversity. He knew that whatever the result, his God could save. If it was not from the current trouble, it would be from everlasting destruction in the grave. All these are clearly character attributes that we should strive to emulate. And this incident in Daniel's life is incredibly encouraging for us. It shows us the incredible love and the care that God has for those that call on his name and put him foremost in their thoughts and deeds. There's much more to this chapter than immediately meets the eye. And as we prepare to remember our Lord, it's a worthwhile exercise to scratch the surface just a bit more to see what great things our God has done for us. And we can see through this chapter an amazing allegory of the life and death of our Lord and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and its clear application to us. And it benefits us greatly, because we have a hindsight not available to Daniel. And what this hindsight does for us is bolster our faith and confirm that what we know, and that we know it to be true. Now I saw at least eight things that we could put together in regards to this incident in the lion's den and the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection and death. We're only going to talk about three. And the three of them, the first one is to be blameless before God. And Daniel was described in this way in chapter 6 and verse 23. We read that. And we know that the Lord was described, although maybe not using exactly that same word, but over and over again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we know that God would not have been well pleased with someone who was not blameless. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, one specific place where that is, after and at the Mount of the Transfiguration. Brothers and sisters, we are spoken of in that same language. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, if you just want to quickly go there. And verse 21 through 23, just one place. Colossians 1 and 21. "And you," speaking to the brethren and sisters, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Yes, we know that we're sinful. We try, we fail, we try again. It seems insurmountable for us. And quite frankly, it is. But we must keep our eye firmly set on our God. We must seek encouragement from him, because he will lift us up. He gives us strength. He gives us each other. And we will lift each other up. We need each other. We have brothers and sisters because we need help. And we can help each other because we are not all face down in the muck at the same time. And even if we are all face down in the muck at the same time, let's look at it this way. We have company. And the power of our prayers will lift us out of that mess that we are in because our Father hears us through His Son. We can only be blameless before Him through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers and presents us faultless before His Father. Now, the next thing that I'd like to look at very quickly is lions. they're big, they're hairy, and they eat lots. But Daniel faced them in a very up close and personal way as he was tossed into a den full of them. Right? I mean, we think about that, and it's just overwhelming, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about the cage in the zoo, and I'm thinking, oh, that's not a good idea. All right? Because I'm thinking there, look at me, and I'm on two legs, and I'm dinner. The Lord actually, we have recorded, probably prayed for deliverance from the lions. I found absolutely fascinating. Psalm 22. A psalm that we frequently go to when we are talking about the Lord as He was reciting parts of it, certainly on the cross. And if you actually go down to verse 21 and we take a little piece out of it, very clear, verse 21, he says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And whether he was saying that clearly about his resurrection or clearly about his death and his resurrection, I find that rather fascinating. And I'll leave it to you to explore just a little bit more. But he prayed for that. Did Daniel know that? I'm confident he did. Did he take comfort in this? I'm confident that he did. For us, sin is characterized as a lion. Won't make you turn it up because you know this one really well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Peter tells his readers, he says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter also tells his readers in the first chapter that we are being guarded. Not unlike Daniel. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll read the first verses 3 to 5 just to put the connection together. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And Daniel said, "God, my God sent an angel, and he closed or stopped the mouths of the lions, and they've done me no harm." God will do no less for us. Lions are big beasts, and of course, they can be rapacious in their appetites. They're not known for their merciful attitude. And in that sense, they characterize sin very well. That God could arrange or change their attitude is absolutely marvelous. They should have been on Daniel the moment he hit the bottom of the den and made short work of him. As the Lord prayed for deliverance from the lion, so must we. The difference for us is brothers and sisters, that the lion is within us. It is what we are made of and is what will finally destroy us. We must pray for strength to subdue the desire that we have to serve ourselves and not God. God guards us, as Peter let us know. He can tame that lion within us, dampen its desire, curb its hunger, and pacify its nature so that it will become a willing servant and not one that is bent on destroying itself. The last thing that I want to look at is sealed stones. And what's really amazing is that we know from this chapter, chapter 6 in Daniel, that the king had a stone rolled over the mouth of the den. And he didn't say, well, you know, that does that. Nope, they got out the wax and they sealed it with their signet rings so that nothing would be changed. Very similar in some ways to thinking of the fact that the council put the apostles in prison and they didn't seal the door, but they probably locked it. When they came back, there was nothing in it. And they were shocked. Like this, they didn't want anybody messing with it. All of the governors, everybody else, put their seal on it, and it was sealed. Because they didn't want anything changed. They wanted to make sure that this was a deed that was done. Well, think very quickly in your head. Who else had a stone rolled over in front of their grave, and it was sealed? The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it was sealed. And it was sealed because they said, look, you know, the Pharisees, the council went to the Romans and said, you know, this fellow said he was going to get raised on the third day. And, you know, if he disappears out of, something disappears out of that tomb, particularly his body, the end is going to be worse than the beginning. So we just got to make sure that nothing happens here. So we seal it to make sure that nobody touches it. We put a guard there and nothing happens. And, well, we know the result. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62 through 65 and 66. They tried to make it fast, and it didn't happen. The seal on Daniel's supposed tomb and the tomb of the Lord could not hold them because they were righteous. When we put on Christ through our belief in baptism, we are described as stones. And we are to be sealed with a seal, not of men, but of God. And we are sealed unto his kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You don't need to look it up. Just listen to it. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our seal is the Holy Spirit. As Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promise. With the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, we now approach a feast of remembrance, one that our Lord instituted for us to remember. It is a time of joy and thanksgiving because our God has provided us with a way to overcome the sin that will in the end destroy us if we did not have a covering for us to come before him. The Lord Jesus Christ is who we remember. And God has so graciously provided us with an amazing example that continues to bring us to this remembrance. And Daniel is one of those examples. We share such an incredible hope, one that promises us the hope of being raised from the dead, promises us that through him we will be presented before his Father as blameless. And that is overwhelming to me. Promises us that he will seal us not for everlasting destruction as the king in Persia did, as the council did to try and seal in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for everlasting life in his kingdom if we love and obey him. Promises that he will save us from the lion, both within us and outside of us. He has given us each other to comfort and encourage and to upbraid. He has given each of us one another to laugh and to cry with and to teach and to be taught. He has given us his Son, his only Son. And he has covered us and he's washed us. What he asks for is a love and a devotion. This isn't simple, but it's so necessary. He's asked us for our heart, our whole heart, and in return he will give us a crown of life, a crown of righteousness. We're about to take the bread and the wine, and while we reflect on what has been done for us, let us reflect on what we must do. Let us reflect on our devotion, our commitment, our love for our God, our love for his Son, and our love for one another. Let us be comforted knowing that our God and the Lord Jesus Christ love us more than we might ever be able to give in return. Let us strive to show that love, even if it is small. And let us remember that by our faith we are sealed unto him, that even though the troubles that we face loom large, they are nothing, absolutely nothing in comparison to our God. Let us remember that no lion is too strong, too rapacious, too defiant to be subdued and tamed by our God. And let us remember with all our hearts, our mind and our strength and soul, that we know this to be true.